Feel a little better?
I do. Theology, the study of church doctrine, it's like a map. Doctrines are not God. But if you want to go forward in your journey experiencing God, you need a good map. And not like the first GPS I ever had. I had one of the early adopter GPSs, a TomTom. They're not in business anymore, and for good reason, people went off cliffs with those things. They did. Sherry and John Anthony and some other one of our portrait, maybe it was Sarah, we were going from Sherry's parents' house in close to Macon, Georgia, down to close to Tifton, Georgia, to a church, Irwinville Primitive Baptist Church. And I didn't know how to get from her father's home, which was in the country, to Irwinville Church, which is more in the country. And so I plugged in the TomTom, and about three-quarters of the way there, I'm not kidding you, there I had to go from one road here that to another road that was going parallel to that road. And the way the TomTom got us there, I'm not overstating this, was to carry us right through Farmer Brown's cotton patch. And if you could have seen the looks from the house as our van was pulling right through their cotton patch, past the Massey Fergusons and the cotton balers, and the old fella standing on the porch like, and then he saw our, oh, they're from Florida, I get it, I understand. That makes all the sense in the world. A good map, and I've traveled plenty, about as much as anybody in here, and a map has really saved my journey many, many times. We're going to read, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And God has left us the most incredible doctrinal map, a way to study back to Him, to our great God. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you remember the last time we spoke to you, I gave you a little homework. Does anybody remember the homework? Thank you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I begged you to read it. If you read it, the message this morning, which will be an abbreviated form of the intended message, will make a lot more sense. But let me say, as I read this passage of Scripture, it is in the original, it is one continuous sentence. Now, you're going to see some English punctuation that did not occur in its original form. And what I'm telling you is verses 3 through 14 is Paul takes one big spiritual breath and doesn't stop until he concludes with verse 14. It's all one sentence. And it's as if Paul just kind of was going to give an introduction thought and got caught up in the Spirit and clearly got carried away and goes into this praise statement. It's clear that it's a praise statement. It begins with a praise and it ends with the praise. And he just begins to effervesce about the Godhead, what the eternal purpose of the Godhead is. If you wonder what God has been up to, what God has done, and what he's going to do, and why he's doing it, and his ultimate goal, it's all contained in here. There is as much truth here in these 11 verses as any other place. This is the doctrinal throne room of the Word of God, and it is amazing. And so we begin with verse 3. We'll read through verse 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's hard not to stop and talk, but I'm going to read. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Now I'm going to read it like it's written. "That we should be holy and without blame before him. in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works how many things after the counsel of his will? All things after the counsel of whose will? His will. After the counsel of his own will. That we, and this is the reason he's done everything that we've just mentioned, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, that is, interest on the principal, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Whose glory? His glory. These are the holy deliberations of the triune God that are revealed to us, the mysterious holy deliberations, what God is doing, his eternal counsel and Godhead are revealed to us in these 11 succinct verses. And so as Paul begins to write about them, he begins with praise by, as he contemplates it, blessed be the God and Father. And he ends in verse 14 with to the praise of his glory. Praise and thanksgiving dominate this paragraph. You saw that all over. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace, blessed be the God and Father. Now let me say this. These deal with, in modern theology, doctrines that would be considered somewhat controversial among theologians. Do you detect any controversy with Paul here? Does Paul apologize for any of the doctrines that he brings to light under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? There is no speculation here. Only worship dominates in this paragraph. There's none. You won't find it. You can search. There's only worship here. That is, and let me say, that should be, worship should be the impact of God revealing his eternal purpose to us. That should be the result of us understanding the eternal purpose of God. That we close our mouths about ourselves and we open up our mouths in praise to him. And that's what Paul does.
Preach it, brother. Amen.
It has an incredible impact on Paul as he considers the holy deliberation of the thrice holy Godhead. And let me say, the degree to which we become feverish and the degree to which we become distraught in life is going to be in direct correlation to our functional understanding. I'm telling you, the degree to which we are constantly unsettled, the degree to which we are constantly nervous, the degree to which we are constantly fretting and upsetting is in direct proportion to our functional understanding of these verses. Now that's a long-haired way of saying all that. And what does that mean? What I'm telling you is this, that over my 40 years as a pastor among God's people is that I have never met anyone who really believed verses 3 through 14, they were a working part of their thinking, of their thought process, of their core values, of their worldview, of their view about who they are in this universe, who God is in this universe. I've never known anyone that had a good, clear, functional understanding of these verses that were constantly just wringing their hands and gnawing off their fingernails. That's the truth. The folks that I've known in this life that have the most peace, that have the most lasting joy, are those folks who understand the reality of the big God of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm telling you, it's very, very difficult to be constantly upset and wringing your hands whenever you see this glorious God who's working all things after the counsel of his own will. That means he's in charge, he's in control, and everything ultimately is going to be okay.
Amen.
You say, well, things aren't going good in my life. You don't know what good is all the time. There have been things that I thought were absolutely good. I had to have them, and if I didn't have them, I was going to be destroyed. And later on, when God, who was working all things after the counsel of his own will, didn't let me have those things that I thought I had to have, I learned later that if I had received them, they would have been my destruction.
Amen.
I'm willing to trust in the God of Ephesians 1. I'm willing to revel in him. But let me tell you, the God of modern theology that allows man to be on the throne of the universe and allows man to call the shots, and the fate of the universe is going to be decided on the whims of petty men, there is no peace in that. Are you saying, Brother David, that you always have peace and you're never upset and you're never worried? No. No, but in those times when I'm upset and I'm worried and I'm beside myself, it's when I have taken my eyes off of the God of Ephesians 1. This morning, whenever I received the initial weather update, the inclement weather, my heart seized up because my son lives in what? A mobile home on a lake. And then I know God is in control. God is in control, and he can take care of my son in Gilligan's hut on some far-flung island with a tsunami coming. God can take care.
Amen.
That's the God of Ephesians 1, a great God, a big God. Paul is not, and let me say this, these doctrines that are contained here that are construed by some as being controversial, our problem comes whenever we try to explain a mystery. The Apostle Paul is not inspired by God here to try to explain what God is doing. Do you notice that? Do you see any explanation of what God is doing? You don't see any explanation, simply a proclamation. And we need to quit trying to explain and logically understand and reason up to God who is past finding. We cannot, listen, we can't search the depths of the Almighty anymore. We can't understand the depths of the Almighty God of Ephesians 1 and why he always does what he does like he does any more than an ant can contemplate who you are and what you're doing.
Amen.
Do you think that a little ant can contemplate what you're going to do this afternoon? Absolutely not. And I'm telling you, the distance, this may not feel good to some of the folks been marching around America. They may not want to hear this right now. But let me tell you, the distance between us and God is far greater than the distance between an ant and me.
Amen.
That's amazing, isn't it? An ant stand a better chance of contemplating who I am and what I'm doing than outside of the revealing power of God, I could understand who God is and what he's doing. You say, well, You can read it right there. It is. I mean, you can understand. Listen, even with it being written right here in Ephesians chapter 1, unless the Lord gives you the spirit of revelation and understanding, you can't even understand it while it's written right there in front of you.
Amen.
You believe that? The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians chapter 2, he says this, for the natural man, what is that? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him. If you can understand the God of Ephesians chapter 1, it's because you're included in Ephesians 1:4. And only those that are in Ephesians 1:4 can understand the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, or even care to understand the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The natural man cannot see it. The natural man cannot fathom it. The natural man cannot understand it. But those in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 2 and 2, and you hath he quickened, Ephesians 2 and you hath he quickened who were dead, they can understand it. So we're not going to try to explain the great mysteries of Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to proclaim them. This is Philip Melanchthon, who in the 1500s fought against man-centered theology. Philip Melanchthon said this. He said, "We do better to adore the mysteries of deity. We do better to adore the mysteries of deity than to attempt to investigate them." Just read about what God has to say, who he is and what he's doing, and revel in it and thank God for it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, nor of me, his prisoner. You know, the natural man does not, the natural man apart from the Spirit of God does not, will not embrace Ephesians chapter 1. They won't. And they'll go to great lengths. They will go to great lengths to deny it, the reality of Ephesians chapter 1. I love to share this story. Elder Franklin Bryant. The truths of Ephesians chapter 1, it's all about the sovereignty of God. It's all about what God is doing. His purpose to do, will do, is getting done, is going to consummate. It's all about the that God's sitting in the driver's seat. He's calling the shots, and natural men don't like that. Brother Franklin Bryant was preaching from Ephesians chapter 1 at a funeral, and Franklin Bryant would use Ephesians chapter 1 at a funeral and not apologize. And he referenced Romans chapter 9, where it talked about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know, God sovereignly selecting one, passing by the other. And he referenced that, Romans chapter 9, and a sister who was not an old Baptist, after the service just attacked him. She said, "I don't believe that. I don't believe what you said in Romans chapter 9. I said, I didn't say anything about Romans chapter 9. This goes back to don't attempt to explain it, just proclaim it. He said, "I didn't say anything about Romans chapter 9. I just read Romans chapter 9. She said, "Well, that's not in my Bible." He said, "I read it right out of the Bible. Romans chapter 9 is in your Bible." She said, "Oh, no, it's not in my..." He said, "It is in your Bible." She said, "No, it's not. I tore it out." Now, let me say this. The only way to get away from the truths of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, redemption of his people, that God's calling the shots, election, predestination, irresistible grace, blood atonement by the Lord, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, the only way to get away from it in the Word of God is to tear it out. And let me tell you, you're going to be surprised at the number of passages that you have to tear it out, because it's in there from Genesis to Revelation. Election begins with Cain and Abel, with Isaac and with Ishmael, with Joseph and his brethren, with David and his brethren. Election is all over God's Word. And never anywhere is it apologized for. It's proclaimed, gloried in, reveled in. And it elicits worship from the born-again hearts of God's people. I don't understand all about it, but I embrace it, and I worship God, and I worship God for it, and thank him for it. The ultimate acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know what Jesus' attitude was about the doctrine of the sovereignty? Now listen, someone is in charge in salvation. Someone's going to be in charge in salvation. Someone's running the affairs of this world. And the Word of God indicates that it's the God who made this earth and all things that are in it. And Jesus, in John chapter 11, He pauses in John chapter 11. And in regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation, in ruling and reigning in the matter of redemption, this is what Jesus had to say. Jesus went so far from apologizing for the sovereignty of his Father in the design of salvation and redemption. Jesus went so far from apologizing, he pauses, offers up a prayer, and thanks God. And he says, I thank thee, in verse 26, O Father. Notice that. I thank thee, O Father. Now, why does God have the right to be sovereign? He tells us in the next phrase, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. Why does God have the right to be in charge over his universe? Because he's the Lord of his universe. He's in charge. And so Jesus doesn't apologize. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, passed by some. Do you get that? Thou hast hid these things from who? The wise and the prudent, those that were left in their original condition, and all of us by nature, until the redeeming grace of God comes into our hearts and minds. We are wise and prudent. We are crafty by nature. We're cunning Jacobs, usurping Jacobs by nature. And Jesus said, you hid these things from the wise and the prudent and reveal them unto babes. So why did you pass by some and give it to others? Jesus said, here's the only explanation we're ever given. Even so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight. Is that explanation good enough for you today? Are you going to go home and argue with God? Listen, your argument in these matters is not with me. Your argument ultimately is with God. Let me say, if you know these things, look in verse 7 and 8. If you know these things, how blessed are you? He said, listen what he says. He says, we've got redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Listen to this. Wherein he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We're talking now about how can you know these things? How can you know the truth of Ephesians 1? I've told you there are some folks who simply cannot know, and those are the people that are still, all they have is their old natural mind, their old natural facilities. They don't have a spiritual mind. They don't have a spiritual heart. But for those that have been born again, listen to this. Paul says to you, to the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 8, that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's given us his wisdom so that we can know these things. Listen to this. He's given us these things, having made known unto us. Who is the us? Ephesians 1, 4. Of course, he has chosen us in him. The us doesn't change, does it? Of course, he's chosen us in him. So, the same us of 4, he makes known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So listen, God not only gives us saving grace, God not only saves us by his grace, but he gives us grace to experience, to understand the experience of our grace. That's what he's saying. You have to have grace to understand the grace that has impacted your life. He has abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. By his grace, we understand the experience of his grace. And let me say this, friend. It's one thing to have the right experience. It's another thing to have the right understanding of that experience. And there are thousands, millions who've had experiences of grace that do not know how to correctly interpret them. And that's the reason I'm preaching to you today. If you've had an experience of God's grace in your heart, I want you to understand what it is that's going on inside of you, why it's going on inside of you, how it came to be, what the design was from eternity past, how it is that God is able to do it through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the agent of it happening, the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's one thing to have an experience of grace. It's another thing to have the right understanding of the experience of grace. And I'm telling you, there are thousands, millions of people who've had an experience of grace and don't understand or don't know how to rightly interpret that experience of grace. That's why David said, blessed are they that know the joyful sound. Why is it important that I understand the experience of grace? It goes back to the peace of mind that you and I need to have. If you understand how grace works, where it began in the design phase of it, and how it was purchased for us at Calvary without any cost to you, great cost to God, without any cost to you, and that it is without fail going to be applied to every single child of God without the loss of one of them, that's going to bring great peace to your mind. I want you to be able to rightly interpret your experience of God's grace. You said, well, you said there are some of God's people who don't understand, who can't rightly interpret, the experience of grace. And some do. Why is that? I'm going to give you one reason. In other words, there are some folks who are delighted at the preaching of the doctrines of salvation by the sovereign grace of God. And then there are some folks that get just as angry at it as some folks are angry about Donald Trump being president. But it doesn't remove the fact that he's president. Amen? Whether you voted for him or not. It doesn't do away. You can be just as upset as you want to be over the objective fact that Donald Trump is president. He's president. And nothing short of the providential hand of God removing him is going to change that fact, right? Well, God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. And whether you believe it or don't believe it, old Brother John Henry Thrower from Oakland, California said, believe it if you wanna, it's just that. God is sovereign. He's in charge in the matter of salvation. That's clear in verses 3 through 14. So why is it that some of God's people, now some of God's people believe that and some of God's people don't? Now, let me say this. There are some people who can't believe it at all because they've not been born again. They don't have eyes to see and they don't have ears to hear. But there are some of God's people who have been born again that don't believe it, who are incorrectly interpreting their experience of grace. And why is that? The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us this. He said, if our gospel be hid, he said it's hid to some folks. And who are the folks that it's hid to? He said this, in whom the gods of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus should shine unto them. Now that's another mouthful. What does that mean? Here are some of God's people that the gospel is hid to. Why is it hid from them? Is it God's fault? No. Paul said it's because the gods of this world, maybe grace has shined in their hearts, yet they're saying, I had to let God, I had to do it, I had to work to get eternal life. I'm doing all I can to just make it in. That's not what the scriptures teach, but they're born again. How can they believe that? Paul said because the gods of this world blind their minds so that they cannot see the truth. So what is the god of this world that blinds the mind of them that believe not? Satan does. Well, what is it that Satan uses to blind people? Brother Mike just preached this to us. What does Satan use to blind people away from the truth of God? It goes back to eternity past. He's been doing it for a lot of years. Pride. He uses pride. He deceives people through pride. You know what? How did he trip up Adam and Eve in the garden? And we're going to close with this. How did he trip up Adam and Eve in the garden? He appealed to Eve's pride. He said, Eve, eat the fruit. You shall be as a god, knowing good and evil. Eve said, I can be a god. I'll sign up for that. You can be a god. I'm going to shake some of you up. The reason why the adherents of Joseph Smith, that appeals to them. They promise you can be a god. That's a fact. You'll be given your own earth. You can be a god, you can be a goddess. That's the ultimate end of the followers of Joseph Smith. That's what they believe. Pride. Satan appeals to them through pride. So why is it that a child of God that's been born again has the grace of God incorrectly interprets their experience? Because in their pride, Satan deludes them into thinking that they have got to steer the ship of their salvation. God's not at the helm, man is at the helm. And in their pride, listen, men by pride, It's just natural. It's human nature to believe that if you're going to ride the train, you got to what? Buy a ticket. Well, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I've allowed God to do this, and he wanted to, and I finally let God do what he wanted to. Listen, you know what Job said? He's of one mind. Who shall let him? Who lets God do anything? God says that as I have purposed, so shall it be. I command and it stands fast. God does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, like he wants to do it, to the ends for which he wants to do it. And none can stay. Nebuchadnezzar, when God got through with him, showing him who's in charge, the man that was at the head of the greatest military machine and political machine, economic machine on the face of the earth, when God got through with that king, Nebuchadnezzar said that none can stop this God's hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can. But Satan will appeal to our pride and make us think that God can if we won't. He wants to. It's his desire, but he's going to be thwarted and frustrated by puny David Crawford. Paul said, can the thing form say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Do you think I'm the potter and God's the clay? You think I'm going to mold and fashion God? No, God is molding and fashioned me. Amen. He's in charge. It's ludicrous. And let me tell you, a God whose will I could ultimately resist, a God who I could ultimately thwart and put down, is no God at all and not worthy of any of our worship. Amen. But you've never heard that God preached here at McClinney Church. And let me say, this is not popular theology for human-centered man today in America. America is all about me. America's all about us. It's all about my rights. And they laugh at a theology who puts God's rights first. Well, let me tell you, they will not be laughing when the Son of God returns. He's going to show them. And that's what Paul said to the young preacher Timothy. I said I was going to stop. And that's what Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, who in his own time. You see, listen, this is really good, and then I'll let you go, I promise. You see, why is there so? Why does God let people get away with, you know, flaunting their faith? And they can say that was a gentle march yesterday, all they want to. I watched the news, and I saw signs that were repulsive. I saw the way that women were dressed up in ways that were vulgar and obscene. Just shaking their fist in the face of God. Democrat and Republicans have done it. And you say, well, why is God putting up with all that? Because it's not his time yet.
Right.
What do you mean it's not his time yet? Listen, the Apostle Paul said this to the young preacher Timothy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in his own time. You see, there is coming a time that's Christ's own time in which all things are going to be gathered in one, in Christ Jesus. Paul calls it here in these verses, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in Christ's own time, then God is going to manifest to the universe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And then in his own time, every knee is going to bow, the black knee, the white knee, the brown knee, the red knee, the yellow knee, every knee is going to bow, and they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
So they can shake their fist in his face today, but let me tell you, he's going to come back and he's going to show them who's in charge. He's going to come back as John saw him writing. He said in Revelation 19, he said he saw the Son of God going forth to war, warring and to make war, riding his mighty white charger of omnipotence and sovereignty. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. And on his side and on his vesture, he has a name written, which is faithful and true. Whenever he comes back in that form, they will not shake their fist in his face anymore. He's coming back and he's going to set matters right. And all of this man-centered theology, pride-based theology, is going to dissipate. And there's only going to be one theology left. And that is Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
He's in charge and he's in control. I'm going to quit, but I don't want to. I don't want to. There's a storm coming. And I got to say, let me say this. There is a storm coming. There's a great storm coming, but you won't have to worry about it. because you're under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God sovereignly, before the world was, vouchsafed you in the Son, gave you to the Son. And because you were given to the Son in Christ, ere long the sun began its days, or moon shot forth their silver rays, salvation scheme, 'twas fixed, 'twas done in covenant by the three in one. And before this world was ever formed, a man stood as a hiding place from the tempest, as a covert from the wind. The Lord Jesus Christ was our protection in eternity past, as he became, as we were his bride, and he became our husband, and we were given to him, promised to him in that arranged marriage. And so we don't have to be worried about the storm. Our husband has provided for us. The Father made choice of us. The Son died for us. And the Spirit secures us in regeneration. Hymn number 245. 245. Whoever's going to lead that, come quickly. As Jesus said, even so, come quickly. Hurry. Get here in a hurry. You come. If you believe that and you have not identified, don't wait till he comes again to crown him Lord of all. Crown him Lord of all right now by your public profession in this earth.
Just as I am.